Well, the scripture passage for this morning is from Matthew chapter 2. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 13 through 23, but we'll back up to the beginning of the chapter and read all of chapter 2 because it really does come together as one account. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became enraged, very enraged, and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. As we've lived in this culture for our lives, we're very much familiar, I would think, with the theme of the Exodus, both known to our culture and known in popular culture as well, that we're familiar even with the films that focus on this subject. There's the famous Charlton Heston movie from 1956, and there's an animated version that came out in the late 90s called Prince of Egypt. And Logan tells me that there's another one in the works coming up soon. And these movies and the awareness that we have of the Exodus in popular culture is a surprising thing, since this event occurred thousands of years ago. And yet it strikes a chord in our imaginations that the Lord God in His power set His people free from slavery and brought them into the land of promise. And we'll be drawing on our knowledge of that event this morning, but in a different way, because Matthew tells us that we can take that knowledge that we have of the Exodus and the wonder of God setting His people free and see in it a picture of Christ. That the Lord Jesus Christ, in redeeming us from sin and from death and from hell, is our Exodus. He is the one who has come out of Egypt to bring us into the land of salvation, into the land of promise. That we ought not to just think of the Exodus as an Old Testament account of something God did long ago, but see in it Jesus Christ, and see in it both our Exodus as His people and even your individual Exodus, as He has brought you out of darkness into the light of His salvation. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, escaping from Egypt in verses 13 through 15. Now, last time we looked at verses 1 through 12, which gave an account of the events following Jesus' birth. Magi from the east came. They came to worship the promised Messiah. They had some knowledge of Him, apparently from the Old Testament prophets, and also confirmed by this miraculous star that they saw as a sign of the coming of the Messiah. And they followed the star to Bethlehem. We also read earlier that King Herod the Great, who governed that region for the Roman Empire at that time, felt very threatened by the knowledge that this King of the Jews may have come. And so he sought to find Him that he might kill Him. And so God warned the Magi not to tell Herod, and they left by another route. And our verses 13 through 23 tell us what happens next, as God protects the child by sending him to Egypt. And then he would eventually come back and return from Egypt. That the Lord protected and preserved the Messiah. And in all of this, we see the unstoppable plan of God to redeem a people, to rescue a people from our bondage to sin and into the greatness of the salvation that we enjoy in Jesus Christ, that Messiah. Well, our first verses here, verses 13 through 15, tell of the escape to Egypt. And once again, we see an angel at work. Back in chapter 1, an angel appeared in a dream and told Joseph of the virgin conception of Jesus. And now the Lord sends another angel to tell Joseph in a dream to escape to Egypt because Herod seeks to kill the child. Notice that Joseph is told to do this immediately. He's commanded to get up. As soon as he wakes up, as soon as this dream is over, and to do what he has been told. Notice as well that he adds instruction that they are to stay in Egypt until I tell you. And so the Lord, through this angel, does not leave it to Joseph's discretion to try and figure out when it is safe to come back. Remember, this is the days before CNN. It would be difficult for him in Egypt to get news of what's happening in Judea, or at least quickly. And so the Lord is going to give him word of when it is safe to come back. And so he tells him to leave now and leave with his wife and his relatively newborn or infant son and go to Egypt. Now that's not an easy thing, especially in those days. This is quite a journey, especially to do without any previous notice and to leave in the middle of the night. This is a tall order that he's being asked to fulfill. But as we've come to know Joseph, we're probably not surprised by his reaction. What does he do? He obeys. As soon as he wakes up after this dream, they leave immediately in the middle of the night so that his family and this child might be saved. Joseph is a faithful man, and he responds to God's revelation with obedience. Egypt's biggest city at that point would have been Alexandria, which was roughly 300 miles away from Bethlehem. And that's a hard journey in that day and age. This is not an easy task. And yet he goes about that faithfully. And it's likely that the Magi's gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh were able to finance this trip and their stay in Egypt. And so the Lord provided for them in that way as well. Verse 15 tells us that they stayed in Egypt until Herod died. And history tells us that he died in 4 BC. It's likely that they were not in Egypt too terribly long. Maybe only a year or two. And yet, even as we just have that short snippet there, we learn something about, I think, our Lord Jesus Christ in these verses. Here we have the eternal God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is fully God, who humbled himself to become not only fully man, but to become a baby. But we all know how helpless babies are. You really have to do pretty much everything for them. And it's hard for us to fully wrap our heads around how this worked out. But think about the humility of God in the flesh, humbling himself to that point. We often think of his humility merely connected with his going to the cross, and that's impressive enough on its own. It's mind-boggling enough on its own. But here is God in the flesh needing to be rescued and going to Egypt, carried by his parents. The humility of Christ in all that he did to achieve our salvation is staggering. And this is yet another example of it. Paul goes on to write in Philippians 2, Christ Jesus, though he was God, did not cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing, took the humble position of a slave, and appeared in human form. And 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, And this is but another example of the humility of Christ for our salvation. Then Matthew tells us that this escape to and return from Egypt was fulfilling the prophecy of God's word. And here he quotes Hosea 11:1. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. That is hard to read, hard to fathom. Now, Hosea was a prophet of the Lord in Israel around 725 BC. And the original context of the quote was the people, in reference to the people of Israel and their exodus from slavery in Egypt. And the Lord calls Israel his son here. But notice that Matthew tells us that Jesus' eventual return from Egypt fulfills this verse, that Jesus is the Son, that He is the Exodus, and that though there is great weeping, there will be great rejoicing as well. Notice that the Exodus event is what defined Israel. That in many ways it is a powerful picture of salvation itself. That the child, the slavery that Israel had in Egypt, pictures that great work of God's salvation. That He took a people from slavery and He rescued them by His work and by His power. That He brought them out by the work of His miracles, and even rescued them from the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, by the blood of a lamb. And He brought them freedom and into His salvation. The New Testament scriptures tie together the Exodus to salvation in Christ. And the authors of the New Testament do that very powerfully. 1 Corinthians 5:7, we read Paul write that Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. And in 1 Peter 2, we're told, as Peter applies these terms of Israel to the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And so here in Matthew, we see the child's escape, his exodus from Egypt, very vividly shows that He is Israel. He is our exodus. And it is only in Him that we experience this exodus from sin and from death. That it is in a relationship with this one, with His Son, Jesus Christ, that we experience this freedom by His grace. And we are brought into the land of promise, into a relationship with Him, and experience His redemption. Colossians 1, Paul writes, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Well, second, weeping over the children in verses 16 through 18. And these verses are hard to read and stand as a very sharp contrast to the rescue of Christ. Now, when Herod realizes that the Magi did not come back to him and tell him where the Messiah was, we're told that he was very enraged. He immediately sent soldiers to kill every baby boy in Bethlehem and the surrounding area under 2 years of age. Now, it's likely that the Magi told him a date that was maybe about a year and a half ago. But just to be safe, it seems that here he bumps that up to 2 and has all of the baby boys under 2 in that whole region killed. Herod was indeed a wicked man and had killed many people during his reign. And historians tell us that the cruelty of Herod was notable even in Rome, even in days of great cruelty. And it's really hard to fathom the evil that's done in executing and killing children to try to kill the Messiah. And we're reminded as well here that this is also a fulfillment of prophecy, specifically the words of Jeremiah the prophet. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And that quotation, which I read earlier out of place, that quotation is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. And it was originally written to deal with another tragic and horrible event earlier, and that is the people of Israel and the mothers weeping over the deaths that were caused as Judah fell to Babylon in 586 BC. That we often think about the exile in people being taken off, and that was true. But there was a lot of death that preceded that, as the Babylonians killed so many before the rest were taken into exile. Ramah is a town a few miles north of Jerusalem, and Rachel is the one of the wives of the patriarch Jacob. And so Rachel here symbolically stands for the people of Israel, most specifically the mothers, to whom these horrors happen as their children are taken from them and killed. And Rachel weeps, and the people weep because their children are no more. And it's hard to imagine how horrible an event that was in the exile, and how horrible an event this is in Bethlehem. And yet we are told that this was part of God's plan. We're told that evil and tragedy and pain do not happen outside of God's sight or outside of His sovereignty. That the God of all power, who has planned these things from the beginning, allows these things to happen. Certainly by the Lord's common grace, the world is far from being as bad as it could be. Sin is restrained, and He gives us much joy. But we also are reminded here of the violence and the senseless violence that is committed even today all around the world. It reminds us of the fallenness of this world. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And so what Herod did to the children reminds us of the depravity of man, that we are lost and fallen. And it's not just Herod. It's all of us. Scripture does not ignore the fact that this life indeed is hard, and in many ways a veil of tears due to man's sin and the fallenness of this world. But we dare not miss the hope, the incredible, amazing, wonderful hope that's in this same passage. For while these children are being slaughtered, we notice that the child is rescued. The child, by the work of God, escapes. That there is hope here, because this child, who by God's sovereignty and plan is enabled to escape, is the one who will later grow and voluntarily give himself over to being executed for the salvation of his people. That the child who was rescued from Herod would one day be executed on a cross to save a people from their sins. And so we're reminded here in this world of sin and darkness and evil that there is hope and that there is salvation, and it is in the one, the child who escaped that night, that he came to later voluntarily allow himself to be scourged and to be beaten and to be nailed to a cross. We are reminded in all of Scripture that God is very much aware of the fallenness and the pain of this world, and that is why Christ has come. That in His grace He delivers us, brings us into a relationship with Him because of what Christ has done. And that we are called upon to trust in that one who would later give Himself for our sins and be reconciled to God by His work. Romans 4 tells us that righteousness will be credited to those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are brought into a relationship with Him, redeemed of our sins by what Christ has done for us in grace. We need to look at this and think of, yes, all of the pain that was experienced in that day, but also of the incredible and unstoppable plan of God to redeem through the child who would later give Him His life for us. No evil force, no violent king could stop the intentions and the plans of God to redeem a people. Psalm 2 says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king.'" And that king, our Lord Jesus Christ, rules and reigns and is bringing salvation to millions because of His grace and His sacrifice for us. And so third and finally, the return from Egypt in verses 19 through 23. And here we learn of the family's exit from Egypt and how they ended up in Nazareth. Verse 19 tells us that it was only after Herod died that it was safe to go back. And as promised up in verse 13, an angel returned in a dream to tell Joseph that it was safe to come back. And notice then that it was the Lord God who was arranging for Jesus' safety. And he is faithful to that commitment that he made through the angel to tell him when it was okay to come back. And notice, now this is a very small point, but it's interesting, I think, that every time the child and the mother are mentioned, the child is mentioned first, which isn't the normal way we talk necessarily about children. But it's a very subtle way of reminding us that Jesus, the child, is the important one here. He is the Messiah. Notice as well that it wasn't just Herod's death, that he had surrounded himself with violent people. And so we're told that those, plural, who sought the child's life are dead. And so this likely refers to others in the government who served Herod, who also needed to pass away for it to be safe to return. Verse 21 says that Joseph again was obedient to return, and so he comes back. And verse 22 tells us that when they got back, Joseph discovered that Herod's rule had been divided up by Rome. That the Roman government thought that none of his children were strong enough to actually take over his rule directly in all of its scope. And so they divided up his territory into smaller territories. And Judea, Samaria, and Samaria, basically all of Israel from the south or from the middle down, was given to his son Archelaus. And Archelaus was an especially cruel and wicked man. And he was actually incompetent and would be removed from rule by Caesar Augustus in 6 AD. But when Joseph finds out that Archelaus is ruling in that region of Bethlehem, he does not go there. And the angel confirms, or that this is confirmed in a dream, that that's a good decision. Instead, he goes farther north into the region of Galilee, which is actually where he and Mary were from originally. They went to Bethlehem because of a census, but they were actually living in Nazareth beforehand. And so in that way, they basically go back home. Now, it's chosen by them for safety and for familiarity. But again, behind the scenes, in God's providence, Matthew tells us that this fulfills yet another prophecy. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, the interesting thing is that if you get out your concordance, you're not going to find a verse in the Old Testament that says he shall be called a Nazarene. It's not there. Rather, Matthew is referring to an idea or a truth rather than a particular verse that's fulfilled here. You see, Nazareth was a particularly obscure town. It was amazingly unimportant. And actually, being from Nazareth was thought to be a lowering of your social status. It was very much a despised and disliked place. And so instead of being from Bethlehem, the city of David, the king would be from Nazareth, the city which was despised, kind of the definition of the wrong side of the tracks. For example of that, in John 1, we're told that when the future disciple Nathanael is told that Jesus, this preacher, is from Nazareth, his response is, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And so, this rejection, this contempt, spoken of by the Old Testament prophets, is exemplified in his being from Nazareth. That the Messiah will not be embraced, will not be celebrated, but will be rejected, will be a man of suffering. Isaiah 53 tells us of the Messiah who was to come, He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. That God the Son came and humbled himself to know our griefs and sorrows, to enter into the human condition, and to be rejected and hated by those he had made. That he was not embraced, that he was not loved, but rather he would grow up poor and humble and despised. And he was plotted against, not just here, but in so much of what we read later, eventually to his death. And so we're reminded here again of his humility, that he took our sorrows and our weaknesses as his own, and that he would bear our sin. He was truly a Nazarene. He was despised for our sake. As Isaiah 53 continues, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. But we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And so we ought to be humbled at the humility of Christ and what he went through to secure our salvation. And not only that, but even as we go through great difficulties in this fallen world, as we weep and as we struggle, he knows what that is like because he has lived it, and far worse than we will ever have. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so, the God of our salvation, the Savior of our exodus, suffered in Egypt, suffered his whole life to achieve our going to the promised land of our salvation. The one who came and became fully man did that for our sake, out of his grace, out of his kindness, out of his mercy. And so let us rejoice in what Christ has done for us. Let us be in awe of his humility for our sakes. That God the Son gave himself as a sacrifice to be put to death at the hands of evil men to save sinful men and women like us. Let us remember these things as we think on what Christ has done for us, as he is our exodus. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. And we thank you for all that Christ has done for us. And we think so long ago of his coming and his rejection and those who suffered at the hands of Herod. And we're reminded that even in that pain, and even in those examples of the harshness of life in this fallen world, that there is hope, that there is redemption, that there is salvation in the child who was rescued so that he would rescue us. And so we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the rescue we have in him by his grace, that he gave himself for us to save us from death and from sin. And he has brought us into the fellowship of the one true God. So we thank you and praise you for all of these blessings. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.